Let's stand together and prepare to read God's Word, which comes to us tonight from two places in the New Testament. First, Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, and then two verses in the Epistle of Jude. Titus chapter 3, and two verses from the end of the Epistle of Jude. As we prepare to hear God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon it and upon us. Gracious God and Father, Your Word is truth, and we pray that You, by Your Spirit's operation upon our hearts, would sanctify us by means of the preaching of it tonight. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And now from the Epistle of Jude, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Now, depending on what English version you're reading from and what underlying Greek text it's translating, that last reading from Jude verses 22 and 23 may look a little bit different. If you're reading from the ESV or the New American Standard, for instance, you may see three categories of persons described there. In the New King James and the King James, you will see two classes. But that textual question, notwithstanding, it doesn't really affect the material that we'll be looking at tonight. I simply make you aware of it to make sure that you know I didn't skip over anything there. You may just simply have a little bit of a different reading in your own Bible. Over the last several weeks, we have been looking at a brief series on Sunday night concerning church censures. It's not a topic that we particularly enjoy approaching. It's not something that we particularly love having to talk about, but it is an appropriate topic for us to consider because, after all, one of the marks of the faithful church is the practice of faithful discipline, the proper application of biblical discipline, church discipline. God has appointed authority within His church. He has given a government to that church, and therefore it is proper for that authority to be worked out in the faithful exercise of discipline as it is necessary and insofar as it is appropriate given circumstances in the life of the church. If the only tool in your toolbox is a hammer, every problem tends to look like a nail. Now that quote is not in your Bible, but you've probably heard it many times before, and it is certainly true. I grew up in churches that did practice church discipline, but the only tool in the toolbox was excommunication. And so there was really very little that we could do. You could meet with a disobedient member. You could work with a person who was causing a problem in some way. But really, if did not remedy the situation, about all you could do was give a letter of excommunication. We didn't even call it excommunication in the churches I grew up in. We called it a letter of withdrawal. We would withdraw from you. But it amounted to the same thing. It was a statement that said, this person is no longer regarded as a brother or sister in Christ. We do not consider this person to be, in any meaningful sense, a Christian. Now, excommunication is biblical, and sometimes it is appropriate. Indeed, sometimes it is necessary, as we've seen in some of our earlier studies. But if it's the only tool in your disciplinary toolbox, it is going to be prone to be misused. Maybe it'll be used too often when other forms of discipline might be more appropriately applied. Maybe it won't be applied often enough. Maybe you will come to disciplinary matters and you'll say, well, all I could do is excommunicate this person, but after all, I kind of hate to do that. And so we just simply leave the matter unaddressed. Well, neither of those ought to be acceptable solutions to us. Biblical discipline requires distinctions. We have to understand who we are dealing with to know how to proceed. That is really the focus of our study tonight. And so I hope you'll keep that in mind as we make our way through this material this evening. First, a couple of observations from the two texts of Scripture that we just read. And the first is this. We need wisdom to know what actually matters in matters of contention. Sometimes when brethren get crossways with one another, it's kind of like in a marriage or in a family or in any other kind of social interaction. When conflict arises, sometimes the real issue becomes obscured. You may have seen this in your marriage. You may have seen this in your home or in your relationships with other people that you work with or that are your friends. You get crossways with one another, and suddenly everything else in your interaction is interpreted through the lens of that offense. It can even result in something like the Hatfield and McCoys, where now we've been feuding for generations and nobody really is quite sure what we're feuding about. But we know that we're feuding. We know that we don't like them. We know that we're very angry with them. We just are not entirely sure why we're so angry. Well, one of the things that the New Testament clarifies for us is that there are going to be opportunities for conflict in local congregations, opportunities that need to be passed by. And what is needed are wise leaders who are able to put their finger on the real issue and say, no, not this, but that. And we see that in Paul's letter to Titus. If you go back to Titus chapter 1 for just a moment, you'll remember that Paul had sent Titus to the island of Crete to put things in order in the churches there. Verse 5, he says, he wants Titus to set in order the things that are lacking. Well, what is lacking in the churches of Crete is good, godly, local leadership. They need elders. They need overseers who are blameless men and wise men. Verse 9, men who hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now, do you notice the distinction that is immediately presented to us? Elders sometimes are going to need to exhort those who contradict. So the pastor is preaching, the elders are leading, the word of God is being taught, and somebody raises an objection. No, pastor, I don't think that it's biblical for us to practice church discipline. I don't think that we should excommunicate anyone. God loves everyone. We should accept everyone just as the way they are. All right, here's someone who's contradicting. Now, the elders have to be godly men, wise men, competent men, who with the word of God are able to know where should we exhort and where instead should we convict? Where do we need to patiently teach and encourage and implore? And where do we need to put the hammer down, as it were, and say, this is not acceptable? You need wise men, not just in the churches of Crete, but in all churches, who are able to make those kind of distinctions. Notice verse 10 as he continues, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, notice what he says there. He says, there's some real problems in the church here. Is this the kind of church that you want to join? I'm excited we're moving to Crete and we visit the church the first Sunday and say, oh my, what are we going to do? There are many insubordinate Christians in this church. Idle talkers, deceivers, some who are false teachers, who are subverting entire households. What do we need? We need to leave this church and start a new church. No, what we need are good, godly elders. We need men who are wise, who are courageous, and who are competent with the Word of God to know who needs to be exhorted and who needs to be rebuked. Who needs to be taught and who needs to have their mouth stopped. Did you know that's one of the jobs of elders? Now, it's a power that they have to wield very carefully. It's prone to abuse, there's no doubt. But brothers and sisters, if we are in a church where elders never exercise that power, well, that's another kind of abuse all by itself. Sometimes there are going to be situations where the elder's job is to step into a situation and stop foolish talk, idle talk, because it's destructive. And this is why we need wisdom to know what actually matters. You had some people on Crete who were giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. These are the kind of things that the elders need to be able to recognize are not the issue. This is not the thing we need to be focused on. The problem here is not so much these idiosyncratic ideas that you may have, but your attitude with regard to them. And the way that you're promoting them, and the way that you're willing to drive division from them. One of the things that we saw in our text tonight in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9 is that there are certain things that ought not to be allowed. And specifically, foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. Why? Because these things are unprofitable and useless. And what you'll often see with a false teacher, or sometimes maybe not a false teacher, but just a self-important, weaker brother, are hobby issues. Tertiary matters that suddenly have been elevated to primary matters. Suddenly now it's not the gospel that is key, it's this or that pet project or hobby horse. And they are trying to promote these ideas and recruit followers and organize around these ideas. You need strong, godly, competent, wise elders who can step in and say, we're not going to allow foolish disputes like that. This may be an issue, brother, where you can have your own judgment, your own opinion, but this is not going to be the main thing. And the issue with those issues is not even the issue, it's the division that's driven by it. Notice verses 10 and 11. A divisive man who wants to force these matters, he is to be warned twice. And if he will not listen, he's to be rejected. Why? Because he likes doing the genealogy thing. By the way, this is not about like genealogy.com, right? I hope you understand that, right? The Word of God, I think, is okay with you doing that, right? But these people are making these Jewish fables and foolish disputes the primary issue in their relationship with God and with the people of God. And the real issue there is not the particular ideas that they may hold, but rather the way that they are promoting it, even to the dividing of the body of Christ. Their divisiveness is more important in this case than the doctrines that they believe. There is a difference between contending for the faith and being a heterodox heretic. And the latter is to be warned, and if he will not listen to warning, he is to be marked and he is to be avoided. That's what the Word of God says repeatedly. In fact, divisiveness is a far more serious issue than the doctrines that divisive people usually promote. I say usually, obviously, there are heretical doctrines that need to be called out as such. I'm not suggesting that doctrine doesn't matter. I am suggesting that very often division is driven not by a particular heresy. No, the heresy is the attitude of the proponent. It's a very serious thing. We need wisdom to know what really matters. Secondly, we need wisdom to distinguish between different kinds of offenders. We've talked recently from 1 Corinthians, both in the morning lessons as well as in a lesson a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night. We've talked about the fact that in Corinth, the primary problems that Paul is addressing and correcting were attributable to their spiritual immaturity. And there are some pretty serious problems in Corinth, but they're all the kinds of problems you would find in working with a new convert. By contrast, when Paul writes to the churches in the southern region of Galatia, there only really seems to be one issue. It's kind of a theological question. How important could it really be? And Paul says, I'm afraid that many of you are going to go to hell over this. I'm afraid for you that I've labored in vain. And those of you who have embraced this idea and are really owning this idea, I need you to know you've fallen from grace and been cut off from Christ. Now, he doesn't talk that way to the Corinthians. And if I had to choose between the problems in Galatia or the problems in Corinth, I think a lot of us would say, well, the Galatian churches seem in a lot better shape, but no, Paul says it's just the opposite. He says in Corinth, the problems, as serious as they are the kind of problems that growing churches experience. If you are reaching people for Christ, if people are coming to faith, if they're coming out of the world and directly into the church, they're going to be messy. The rest of us are too, by the way. If you imagine that every member of your congregation is going to come from a fifth generation member of a Reformed family and they're not a hot mess, of course they're a hot mess, right? Almost rather have the problems with a new convert sometimes. The truth is, those are the problems that Paul says we need exhortation. We need some correction, firm correction, but exhortation. But he says in Galatia, you have false teachers who are denying the gospel and taking people away from Jesus. They are looking to the law, they are looking to their works, rather than looking to the righteousness of Christ. And he says, that is damnable heresy. That has to be dealt with very decisively. The same sins may differ in their seriousness depending on the person involved. We need to understand this. It's in our confessional standards, by the way. The larger catechism talks about what makes certain sins more heinous. Here is a person who goes out on a Saturday night, has a few too many drinks, and ends up drunk and pulled over for DUI. Thank the Lord he did not harm anyone. Is that a sin? Of course it's a sin. Is it something the elders need to address? Of course it is. Now, how different is the context of that offense when it's a new convert who's known Christ for a year as opposed to an elder? Well, it's a very different situation, isn't it? How are we going to deal with the new convert as opposed to the elder? Sin is always sinful. It must always be taken seriously. Don't hear me saying anything else tonight. But at the same time, our approach to every sinner must be informed by wisdom. By wisdom. We have to know who we're dealing with. Not every church problem or person involved in a particular sin belongs in the same category. Context matters. And so we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 30, article 4, a brief summary of the kinds of distinctions, the kinds of different remedies that might be used in disciplinary in the church, in disciplinary matters rather, in the church. Let me read that with you tonight, just as a summary of things that we find principially in the Word of God. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. You see, Reformed Christians believe that the Word of God itself teaches us to apply different steps, as it were, in the disciplinary process. Because context matters. And because different kinds of people and different kinds of issues need to be addressed in different ways. Not by having a double standard, but by having a wise and discerning standard. Discipline requires those kind of distinctions. We have to learn to distinguish between ignorance and intent. And what is the difference there? Well, the difference is not what some people would assume. A lot of people assume that ignorance of the law voids any offense. But that is not the case. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 17, the Word of God says, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of Yahweh, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. The Word of God is very clear. Ignorance is not an excuse. You're pulled over doing 75 and a 45 and you say, officer, I didn't know what the speed limit was. Well, I mean, maybe he's going to cut you a break. Maybe he's going to have mercy. But I don't know what the law in Arizona actually is on this, but I know the state that I moved here from. If you're 25 over, the officer has no discretion. And you are going to get to visit the county facilities that night. Right? You're going to get a free stay. The reality is, you say, I didn't know what the law was. It doesn't matter. You're still breaking the law. And the Word of God says that. It says if you're ignorant of the law, but you're doing something that the law says should not be done, you are still guilty. You're still guilty and you shall still bear your iniquity. These are regarded as sin. And yet, doesn't Jesus recognize a distinction in terms of the severity of punishment based upon the relative ignorance of the offender? In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus said, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Jesus doesn't say, if he didn't know what he was supposed to be doing, well, no harm, no foul. No, he says he will still be punished, but he won't be punished like the person who knew what he was supposed to do and chose to do otherwise. You see, there's a difference between ignorance error and intentional error. Did you know that the law of God makes no explicit provision to atone for intentional sins? There's none. You will search in vain in Scripture to find it. This is, by the way, you say, well, the law of God, but Pastor, you really mean the Mosaic law. No, I mean the law of God, just like across the board. You can read this in the New Testament as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, the Hebrews writer says, if we go on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Well, there's a terrifying passage. But this is the way the Word of God speaks. It says, is there a provision for high-handed sin, presumptuous sin? In other words, I know this is wrong. I know it is contrary to the will of God. I know that this could jeopardize my soul, but I don't care. I want what I want. I will have what I have. There is no provision for forgiveness. Now, does that mean that that kind of deliberate sin cannot be forgiven? Well, ask Moses, who committed that kind of sin, and yet appears with Elijah and Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I don't think that Moses was plucked out of hell for that particular interview. Moses was forgiven by God. He suffered a penalty because of his disobedience. But he was forgiven by God. What about David? David did not ignorantly or unintentionally fall into sin with Bathsheba. He had many opportunities to turn back, to do otherwise. And yet the Lord said when he repented, "I have put away your sin, you shall not die." Or what about Peter? Peter is warned by Christ that he is going to deny him three times the very night of Jesus' betrayal. And Peter, according to Mark, hears the rooster crow the first time and still doesn't manage to turn things around to get out of the courtyard. He denies Jesus three times, and yet he is restored. Can deliberate sins be forgiven? Yes, they can. So don't go away tonight saying, well, Pastor Joel said there's no explicit atonement for deliberate sins. I've committed deliberate sins, therefore there's no point in pretending to be a Christian any longer. No, no, no. You're in good company, because all of God's saints have committed deliberate sins. But you and I need to know the severity of that. There is a great difference between a presumptuous sin and a sin of ignorance. We saw this in our reading from the book of Genesis last Lord's Day morning. Abimelech takes Abraham's wife Sarah ignorantly, not knowing that she is his wife, believing, as he has been told, that she is his sister and only his sister. The Lord rebukes him for his sin. And when Abimelech pleads ignorance, the Lord says, "I know that you did not know, and that's why I kept you from touching her." The Lord deals mercifully with Abimelech, even though what Abimelech did was still wrong. He deals mercifully with Abimelech because he knows that Abimelech is, in fact, ignorant of what is true. We need to distinguish doubt and defiance. What would you think if a brother in this church came up to you and said, "You know, I'm just not sure about this idea that Jesus is going to raise all of the dead on the last day. I think that when we die, we go to heaven, and that is our future. We are going to be like Casper the Friendly Ghost for all of eternity. I know that Jesus rose, but I just can't imagine that all of the dead are going to rise. Where would God even put all of the people?" I mean, I can imagine you would be scandalized, right? Someone running up to me after services saying, "We've got to talk. Do you know what so-and-so believes? The elders need to meet with this person." And of course we do. The resurrection of the dead is a primary, gospel-defining, foundational, Apostles' Creed-level issue of the Christian faith. And it is the very issue that is being doubted by some and denied by others in the church at Corinth. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And how does Paul address it? Well, he addresses it by reminding them of the gospel and the centrality of the resurrection of Christ, and then helping them understand the logical outworkings of Christ's resurrection and the implications if we deny the general resurrection. He exhorts them. He urges them. He pleads with them. He instructs them. Would it matter who had this doubt? Or how they expressed it? Would it matter whether they were open to study? Can you imagine if one of the teenagers came up after services and said, "Pastor, you know, we've been reciting the Nicene Creed every week for since the time of Pentecost, and we believe in the resurrection of the dead, but I'm not sure I believe in the resurrection of the dead." "Oh, okay. Well, what's your schedule this week? You got some time to get together? Let's check with your mom and dad, see if I can come pick you up. We'll go get a Coke or a coffee, and let's sit down with our Bible. Bring your Bible and a notebook, and let's talk about that for a little bit." Right? As opposed to one of the elders. We're meeting for prayer right before the worship service, and one of them says, "Yeah, by the way, guys, just apropos of nothing, I've decided I don't believe in the general resurrection of the dead." "Oh, well, that's a problem. That's a real problem." Would it matter how the person approaches this issue? "I've decided that you're all a bunch of fools because you believe in this general resurrection of the dead," as opposed to, "I'm having real questions about this. It just doesn't seem to logically follow to me." You see, these kinds of distinctions matter. A defiant person cannot be tolerated in the body, period, full stop. A new convert, a weak brother or sister, who continues to fall into sin time and time again, so long as they are repentant, so long as they are seeking to follow Christ, so long as they are sorry, that you could go a long time with that person. There's not an expiration date on that. But the person who is defiant gets warned twice and then put out. That's what the Bible says. Because the issue is not their behavior, it's their attitude. And the attitude is toxic. We need to learn to distinguish between weakness and willfulness. Sometimes a brother or sister is going to fall into the same sin over and over and over, and it's not because they're ignorant, and it's not because they have doubts. It's simply because they're weak. They're human. And we have persistent weaknesses. And yes, the grace of God should help us grow in our ability to leave some of these besetting sins behind. And yet still, we are weak sinners. At the same time, righteous and sinners. The willful sinner needs stern, unsympathetic rebuke and correction. The weak sinner needs gentle firmness. That doesn't mean weakness is an excuse for wickedness. It doesn't mean that there are no consequences, by the way. You might say, "Well, I'm simply weak, therefore I shouldn't be disciplined." Oh, brother, sister, this is kind of a persistent weakness. Maybe there needs to be some fatherly rebuke in your life. But weakness is different than willfulness. And we need to learn to make that distinction. Now, our time is getting away from us very rapidly tonight. I need to deal with something here. And I'm going to try to deal with this very, very quickly. And I've given you a lot more material in the notes. And I suspect there could be questions about this. And so feel free to circle back to this topic with me at some point. People frequently assume that the Old Testament law stated penalties that were always mandatory. This is a particular school of thought. But I believe that a careful study of this issue will demonstrate pretty conclusively that is not the case. And the reason I bring this up is I want you to understand that this idea of discretion in discipline is intrinsic to the law of God in all applications and administrations. This is not just something that's true of the new covenant. It's not just true of the visible church. It's true of the moral law of God and always has been. For example, the law of Moses said that if two young people committed fornication, neither of them betrothed to anyone else, they were to get married. You're assuming, by the way, this is fornication and not rape. But did you know that in the book of Exodus, chapter 22, the marriage was subject to the approval of the girl's father? In other words, marriage is not a mandatory outcome. It's a possible outcome. You want the benefits of marriage without the responsibilities? Young man, you're going to get the responsibilities as well. Get a job, build a house, plant a garden. But if the father says, nope, he's a bum and a loser, she doesn't really love him anyway, the father can say no. There's discretion in the law. A convicted murderer was to be executed. And if he is convicted on the basis of two or three witnesses, the law says explicitly in Numbers chapter 35, there was to be no diminution in his sentence. You could not take a ransom for him. And yet the way it is stated in Numbers 35 implies pretty clearly that there was discretion in sentencing other kinds of cases. And that's exactly what we see. For example, the Old Testament described the penalty for theft as a fine, including restitution, that amounted to between 2 and 5 times the value of whatever had been stolen. But in Leviticus chapter 6, if a penitent thief came and confessed his sin and presented an offering for atonement after he stole, he would be only fined 1/5 of whatever he stole. He would restore what he stole and pay 1/5 above it. Repentance made a difference in that case. Homosexuality, capital crime in the Old Testament, right? Always? No. As a matter of fact, yes, the law did prescribe and provide for capital punishment in cases of sodomy. And yet sometimes sodomy was punished with exile, with God's approval, by the way. You can check the references that I've given you in your study guides. There are many examples of this, not just in the law of Moses, but even in redemptive history. You see, for example, the Lord killing Uzzah for touching the ark, striking Uzziah for entering into the temple, and then allowing hundreds and hundreds of other Israelites to defile the sanctuary in countless ways and never taking their life or striking them with an incurable disease in consequence. God does something similarly in the New Testament. He kills Ananias and Sapphira for lying. He has not done the same for all liars since. When we're studying penalties in the law of God, we need to remember several principles. I'll give you 4 that are pertinent to our study tonight. One is that civil offenses, and I mean offenses against God's law, not some of the silly civil offenses that we have in our law, but nonetheless, civil offenses against God's law are also sins. But not all sins are civil crimes. Secondly, there is a temporal penalty for offenses that is assigned, whether in the civil sphere or in the ecclesiastical sphere, but there is also an eternal or spiritual penalty assigned. Third, the goal of civil penalties is always justice. That includes restoration of those who were harmed by the offense. It does not include rehabilitation of the offenders, which is one of the countless ways in which our judicial system is unjust. Fourth, the goals of church discipline are always reclaiming the offenders by repentance and protecting the church from them. It's always the goal. Now, these principles, I think, that we learn in the Old Testament continue to be applicable to the New Testament church today. You could say, well, that in the Old Testament, Pastor, we're dealing with a theocracy and we're dealing with a civil economy. And yes, that's true. And so the application is not always one for one. But what we see the apostles doing repeatedly is taking moral principles from the Old Testament civil code and applying it principially in the ecclesiastical sphere today, applying it to the church. And if that is the case, and we think we can demonstrate that it is, then we should expect judicial discretion in church discipline. And that's exactly what you find in the New Testament. So let me outline that before we finish. First, Jesus defines a judicial process for dealing with offenses that is graded depending upon the response that it produces. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, we dealt with this in the first week. If your brother sins against you, don't ignore it. Don't pretend like it didn't happen. Don't go tell everyone else about it. Go to your brother. Rebuke him. If he repents, we're done. We're done. Forgive him. Move on. Be reconciled. Live at peace and enjoy. But If he doesn't hear you, take two or three others. And if he won't hear them, tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, then finally, he will have to be put out. But do you see the discretion involved? We don't jump immediately to the ultimate penalty. This is a person-to-person sin, and it needs to be dealt with at that level, if at all possible. Church officers have to make distinctions between various issues involving brethren. Notice, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, how Paul addresses this in his concluding instructions to the church there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, he says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Now, have you ever wondered why it is that Paul urges the brethren to recognize and respect their leaders in the church in verses 12 and 13, and then goes on in verse 14 to describe the kind of discretion that is needed in ruling the church? It's because the men who are exercising that discretion in verse 14 have a hard job. And they need your love. They need your prayers. They need your respect. They need your support. Because they have to decide, who do we warn? Whom do we comfort? How do we uphold? We need to be patient. It's not always easy to know when to do one or the other. In the second epistle to the Thessalonians, I won't read the text tonight for the sake of time, but we've read it before. Verses 6 to 15 of chapter 3 describes this escalating process. Warning those who are disobedient, excluding them from communion if they are unresponsive, not keeping company with them, barring them from the fellowship of the table. And then finally, if they will not even hear that, verse 6 describes putting them out of the church. And that's what we do in terms of discipline here. Following the guidelines adopted by the OPC, we have five levels of censure in judicial discipline. They are admonition, rebuke, suspension, deposition, and finally excommunication. Admonition and rebuke are verbal reproofs. They could be written as well. But reproofs, normally directed to brothers who have been caught in some offense, but who are responsive, who are penitent. And yet, nevertheless, the seriousness of the offense warrants something more than simply saying, "We love you." There needs to be some fatherly admonition. There needs to be some fatherly rebuke to say, "This is wrong, and we urge you and exhort you to take this seriously." Suspension, which can be for a definite or indefinite period, depending on the attitude of the offender. Suspension normally involves a restriction of the privileges of church membership. That for a period of time, that person, until the session deems them penitent, is not permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper. He could not vote in church meetings. An officer, an elder, a deacon, a pastor could also be suspended from the privileges of his ministry, from his office. And if he did not prove penitent in regard to the sins of which he stands guilty, he could be deposed. And that is removed from that office permanently. And then, of course, excommunication, which is the ultimate censure, where the church recognizes, and again, we've said this before, it bears repeating, church discipline is simply an attempt to recognize what is true. It does not make anything true. By excommunicating someone, we are not casting them out of the church as if we had the power to do that, truly, actually, but we are setting them outside of the visible church because, to the best of our ability to discern, they are out of the church. They are not in fellowship with Christ. They do not belong to God. And even that measure is undertaken in hopes that it will drive a person to repentance, to return to the Lord in faith. Our Book of Church Order provides guidelines to protect victims and the accused in the judicial process. It's interesting how sometimes it seems, at least in these processes, one or the other party is the primary concern. We want to protect the victim, which is right and good, or we want to protect the accused, which is also necessary, right, and good. Justice would respect both in that process. The level of censure will depend on the gravity of the offense, the attitude of the offender, and the harm that has been caused. And you understand this. We've talked about these things before. Some of you are newer to the church here, and so you may not be aware, but a Book of Church Order that you can take a copy and read. It's available online as well. The rules for investigation and evidence and processes for appeal. The goal is always the same. It is to save the sinner. To do everything within our power to reclaim the brother. But at the same time to protect the church and to honor the fact that Jesus is the Lord of the church. Discipline is a difficult but a necessary duty of faithful churches. And I hope you see that it requires discretion. It requires wisdom. That it's not as if we can solve every problem by using the same tool or working through it in the very same way. God's Word demands more of us than that. And if nothing else, that drives us to our knees, helps us to see our need for the Spirit of God and His blessing and His help in that process. May God give us the wisdom and the courage when and where necessary to do that work well and in the way that will most honor God.